It is faith at work that the fifth series produced by the Office of Continuing Education at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri. The fourth and final lesson of Studies in Genesis will begin following the opening devotion by Dr. Arthur Carl Peacorn, Graduate Professor of Systematic Theology. For our prayers, I'm going to read the closing verses of Romans 4, the chapter in which St. Paul talks about the episode that is the subject of our present discussion. Then I shall speak a series of clauses, which I invite you to complete and to make your own prayer by responding after each, "Lord, remind us of your promise." Then I shall close with a final collect, to which I ask you to respond with "Amen." From the fourth chapter of Romans, no distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words "it was reckoned to him" were written not with reference to him alone, but with reference to us also. "It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Let us pray. Can you allow us to be confronted by trials and perils that we do not understand and that strain to the limit our faith in you? Can we be threatened with the loss of someone or something very precious to us? Can you face circumstances that seem to make it impossible even for you to implement your good and gracious will on our behalf? When in our weakness we begin to doubt your goodness or your power to help? Can we love a son or a daughter, a father or a mother, a husband or a wife more than you? Can we forget that faithful obedience to your will is the decisive hallmark of our Christian commitment? Can bitter and persistent grief bring us to the verge of despair and the death? Can we mistake our decisions for you in loneliness, with no one around to applaud our heroism or to lament the tragic necessity that we face? When no lamb is caught in a thicket and no happy ending is in prospect? When we fail to realize that all that we are and all that we have depend altogether on your grace and your love? Almighty God, the fountain of all wisdom, you know our necessities before we ask and our ignorance in asking. We pray you to have compassion on our infirmities and graciously to give us those things which, because of our unworthiness, we dare not, and because of our blindness, we cannot ask, on account of the worthiness of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today we will experience Abraham's faith in God's promise through the account of the sacrifice of Isaac. Dr. Klein has some questions prepared for you to work on during the first break. Have the questions and your Bibles ready when the time comes. Now, let's begin.
As we have surveyed various theological themes in Genesis, we have noted both a variety of issues treated and the consistent concern to speak to specific human needs or to urge specific responsibilities. Our topic in this lesson, the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22:1-14, certainly continues in this trend. But it is also characterized by a sensitivity of expression and by the use of dramatic elements that qualify it to be considered great literature. You might want to notice the restraint of the storyteller. Another man might have become maudlin or melodramatic, or even attempted to tell too much. God tempted Abraham. We are not told why. We do not even know where Abraham was, in what city he lived, whether he was inside or out of doors. We are not informed of his inner feelings at God's terrifying command to sacrifice his only son, or whether he could sleep that night, or whether he told Sarah anything at all. We merely follow him as he gets up early in the morning, takes his servant and Isaac, together with wood and a knife, and some means to start a fire. 3 days fly by as they travel. The trip, however, seems to take place in a vacuum. No scenery is described, and even the ultimate destination is tantalizingly obscure. The land of Moriah is unidentified in this text, although some people later tried to identify it with Jerusalem. As father and son go off by themselves, on the last stage of this melancholy pilgrimage, the boy burdened with his own sacrificial pyre, and the father fidgeting with a flint and a cleaver, the unwary victim Isaac asks but a single question. Abraham answered, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And that answer was tender, pious, and evasive. And the boy must by now have sensed the truth. The short and simple sentence, "and the two of them walked on together," verse 8, covers what is perhaps the most poignant and eloquent silence in all literature. At the appointed site, Abram goes about his task with abnormal attention to each detail. It's almost as if we're watching a slow-motion movie. Each movement is described. The father gives the impression that he is trying to hold off by every possible means the fate that he has no hope of averting. He constructs the offering stand, arranges the wood, straps the boy, lays him on the altar on top of the wood. The blade is in midair when his hand is stayed by a voice from heaven. A substitute ram is providentially at hand. The harrowing test is over. This story demands interpretation. In fact, there are a number of things about which we will never be sure. The story has had a long history. On one level, it tells of the naming of a sanctuary, as verse 14 relates. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." But you will look in vain in any Bible atlas for such a place. Whether this "the Lord will provide" altar was in some small sanctuary, or whether its name was eventually replaced by the word Moriah, which is itself unknown, we will never discover. That name, "the Lord will provide," tends to tie the whole story together. For Abraham had predicted to Isaac in verse 8 that God would provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Our curiosity is also excited by the notion of child sacrifice. This repugnant rite was practiced by many peoples in the ancient Near East. People of Phoenicia and Carthage in particular offered children at times of special crisis to their gods. But this practice was only viewed negatively in all biblical records. To be sure, late in Israel's monarchical period, various kings imported the practice. But it is always and universally viewed with repulsion. How strange then that God, even in a text, is portrayed as asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. Did God ask Abraham to sacrifice his child in order to teach him that this was forbidden? Do we have here the record of the occasion when God revealed to Abraham that this practice which his ancestors had done in Mesopotamia was not proper for a child of God? Again, our curiosity runs into a stone wall. Having surveyed the highlights of this chapter now, we're going to ask you to stop the tape and to read aloud Genesis 22:1-14. Then work through the study question before restarting the tape again for some final comments.
That reference, if you missed it, was Genesis chapter 22, verses 1-14. The questions on the worksheet labeled Lesson 4 Questions will help your study. Stop the cassette now and go to work. Let's hear Dr. Klein's comments about this passage as he goes through the questions.
In question number 1, what would have been the effect of Abraham killing Isaac? We hope you notice that Abraham was not just asked to kill his son, radical as that demand would seem to be in itself. Rather, it was an aged Abraham, with a wife beyond the childbearing years, who was so charged. That is, he was asked to risk his whole future, the whole meaning of his life. God had promised in Genesis 12:1-3, Abraham, in you and your seed, all the families of the earth will gain a blessing. That promise was surely not to reach its ultimate fulfillment in the life of Abraham. He needed this son, for there to be any possible way for God to implement all his promises to him. In obeying God now, by sacrificing Isaac, he would seem to be wiping out any evidence for God being good. Question 2 then raised the question whether such a trial as this ever repeats itself in our lives. Are there times when we are given such an awesome call for faith, a call to affirm the goodness of God, when all present evidence about God seems to point in the opposite direction? Our first reaction might be that such a situation is unrepeatable. After all, our contact with God seems to be much more indirect. Besides, the promises made to each of us by God do not seem to be indispensable for God giving blessings to others. We are not fathers or mothers of Israel. And yet in certain cases, it does seem to be the case that while God issues his awesome call for faith, while he asks us to affirm his goodness, all the evidence seems to point in the opposite direction. One example you might have given was sickness, especially when that sickness strikes someone who is young and who has much yet to do in life, much to live for. Or again, many of us know the anxiety about our own careers. Days fly by, and while the income may still come in, We ask if there is any meaning, any significance to what we do. If we were not here, would the world be any poorer? With such disillusionment, we are still asked to commit ourselves totally to God. But perhaps for us there are doubts about God himself. We can explain so many things now. The weather, sickness, childbirth, by secular causes. We can explain so many things that we are tempted to question the very existence of God and his goodness. But still we are faced by an awful call to believe. It has to be admitted, of course, that Abraham's trial exceeds any of the above examples. For Abraham was not just asked to believe when the evidences for God's goodness were unclear. He was asked to kill off all evidence for God's goodness as part of his faithful obedience. The Danish philosopher Kierkegaard once observed that the biblical story is an exquisite balancing of all these issues. What if the story had been told differently? Let's say that as they were walking up the mountain, Abraham had told Isaac that he would sacrifice him, and Isaac had begun to rail against this cruel God. Abraham might have had to kill his son on the spot. Better that Isaac's last thought be of his murderous father than for him to doubt the goodness of God. Well, what if Abraham had gone through with this sacrifice? Then there would have been obedience to God's call for faith, all right. But what would have happened to the goodness of God? Or what if, as they walked up the mountain, they had seen that ram and decided to substitute it? The biblical writers could still have affirmed the goodness of God. But Abraham would have been disobedient. The story, as it is told then, demonstrates for us the nature of faith, as the obedient acceptance of God's awesome call for faith, even when all tangible evidence would seem to hide the goodness of God. And that leads to the third question. What was the basis for Abraham's faith? Why did he believe? And why did we? When he was asked to kill Isaac, it is clear that this child could no longer be the reason for him to affirm the goodness of God. At a time like that, he was thrown back to the real basis of his faith, the God he promises. In the promise of God, I will make you a great nation with a great reputation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In that promise was the source and basis for Abraham's belief. So what then? If the things he could handle and touch, things like Isaac, were shown to be transient. He had God's promise. That good news from him, that gospel, and that was enough to make him believe. In fact, that gospel was the only reason why he believed anyway. And so with that, this story of the sacrifice of Isaac reminds us again of the center of our faith, its source and goal. How do we believe in changing times, when science and history offer confusing pictures of where we have come from and where we are going? Many of us are looking for one firm place to stand. Where is the sure rock in the midst of the 20th century quicksand? Some people say the Bible. They are only partly right. In fact, they are wrong if they claim that the Bible's accuracy, or its age, or its inspiration, offers objective proof for God. If they claim that such tangible confirmation of God is able to transform us from unbelief to faith.
in God's demand to sacrifice Isaac, the shallowness of all such supports are under test. And yet those who offer the Bible as the basis of faith are right, if by that they are referring to the way in which the Bible throughout highlights and exalts the promise of God. He promised great things to Abraham. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus, these promises have received their yea and amen. The Bible then does offer us a God who supports us and brings us to faith by his promises. His fidelity to these promises even led him to offer up his own son. What seems like an incredible demand placed on Abraham is the very method chosen by God to redeem the world. We hope that these discussions of Genesis have highlighted that promissory element of the biblical text for you. Just remember Abraham. When all earthly evidence for God's goodness disappeared, when Abraham himself was asked to give the death blow to such earthly evidence, he obediently believed because his faith rested on real authority, the promise given to him by God.
Now is your chance to discuss further the theological meaning and importance of faith and promise in Genesis. Concluding the course in this manner can be the beginning of continued dialogue in your congregation. Faith at Work is produced by the Office of Continuing Education, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri.